So we'll have the kids go ahead and meet at the back door. Those of you who will be going to class this morning. If you're new with us and you have children, we have a time for the kids during this sermon time, and you're welcome to have your kids go and join that time, meeting at the back door, or they're welcome to stay in. Whatever you're comfortable with is fine. It's fine with us. All right, there we go. So it's just after Christmas, and we're looking into the new year. We're just starting. I know you've probably seen some of the articles in magazines that, you know, are the year in review, 2009, what's coming ahead in 2010. And it's customary for us to focus on that in church in the first Sundays of the new year, the ones that are just before the new year. And I want to do a little bit of that this morning, but I want to do that in a special way. I want to think about the life of Jesus, first of all. I want to think a little bit about, you know, we celebrated Jesus, baby, manger, God with us. We celebrated that. We've looked at the little baby. Now what is in store for that baby? What is the life ahead of this Christ child? That's what I want to reflect on a little bit this morning. And then I want to ask the question, how does that life change our lives? How does that life and the way it was lived and what happened affect us? Because Jesus' life shapes our lives. And I got to watch my favorite movie in the whole world, the best movie that's ever made. It's a Wonderful Life, of course. Watch it again this Christmas. Watch it every Christmas. And one of the key moments in that movie is where the main character says, "I wish I were never born," or something to that effect. And there's an angel and actually, you know, gives him the opportunity to see what the world would have been like without him having been a part of it. And he goes through this whole horrific process of seeing all people's lives, and they're so diminished and impoverished because he hasn't been a part of their life. And he hasn't been there to save them and to help them and to, you know, all these kinds of things. And he gets to see what the world would have been like without him. And the point is that each one of our lives has an effect on many other people. Our lives touch other lives. And nowhere is that more true than it is with Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus Christ touches us in a powerful way. And I want to review a little bit of the life that he lived this morning and then ask that question, how does the life that Jesus lived shape how we're to live and change us? How does it affect our 2010? And the way I want to do this is this. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to open up to 1 Timothy 3. At the end of 1 Timothy 3, there is this hymn or a creed. I'm not sure what it is. We don't know what it is. We don't know how the early church used it. It's kind of a poem. And by the way, if you need a Bible, we've got some that are available. Just raise your hand. We'll hand one to you. And 1 Timothy 3 is on page 823 in that Bible. But this little hymn or this creed that's at the end of the chapter, we don't know how it was used by the early church. But the way it's written, we can tell that it's not just Paul writing something afresh. He's sort of quoting a song that they would sing, or like I say, a creed that they would say in the early church. And it's a creed that outlines the life of Jesus Christ. What is this little baby going to live in the coming years after his birth? And I want to think about that this morning and how that life shapes the way that we live. So this is the very end of 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 is the one that we're going to be looking at. And you can look at it there in your Bibles. I'm also going to put it up on the screen because as we go through this, we're going to kind of break it apart a little bit. I want you to see each one of the steps in the process of putting together the life of Jesus. Comes to the end of this section, which is really chapter 3, is about how people are supposed to live. In particular, he's talking about leadership and how the leadership in the church, and then he talks about the conduct afterwards of people in general within the household of God, which is the church. He's talking about how people live. And then at the very end, he reminds us of this creed that talks not about how we live, but about how Jesus lived. And what he's doing is he's drawing together the link between who Jesus is and who we are. Who Jesus is and who we're called to be. He's drawing together those two. And this year, like every year, depends on who Jesus is. That's what we want to say this morning. Like every year, this year depends on who Jesus is. Let's look at the verse. that we're going to be exploring here this morning. The first part says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He's been talking about the conduct of people in the household of God, how you live, what you do. And then he makes this transition at the very end. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Why is it great? Why is there a great mystery around godliness, about how we live, responding to God? And the reason there's a great mystery is because godliness doesn't happen just by the usual methods, the ones that we might expect. It doesn't come about by our simply trying harder or learning new techniques for living. There's always a danger when we talk about the right way to live in a church kind of a setting, that this will become our central focus, what we do, how we live, that'll become the central focus. There's a saying that goes, religion is about what we do in order to maybe earn our way to God, but Christianity is about what God has done. Religion is about what we do. Christianity is about what God has done to draw us close to himself. You could say that on one level, religion is about getting on the treadmill and trying to do good things all the time. It's all focused on what you do, whereas Christianity is about a message that's been given. It's not about the treadmill, it's in what we do. It's about a message that's been given to us. And Paul, as he's talking about how we're to conduct ourselves and how we're to live, at the very end of it, he wants to make absolutely certain that we don't forget that the main focus isn't what we do, it's what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so he brings out this little hymn as a reminder at the very end of this discussion. He knows we need a constant check against the doing mentality and calling us back to focus on what God has done. And here's what God has done. In your Bible, it may be laid out almost like a poem. It's a hymn or a creed. And in this little poem, there are six statements regarding what Jesus Christ has done, who God is, what God has done through Jesus Christ. This is what he's done. And I believe, to the bottom of my toes, that these six statements have the power to change our lives. It's not about techniques. It's not about trying harder. It's about absorbing some truths that have power to change us. And if we're looking ahead to 2010, we're looking ahead to, you know, maybe growing or changing or being a blessing to others or having a better year than the year before. We can try techniques and methods. We can you know, strive really hard. We can do all that stuff. But at bottom, what's really going to change us, what's really going to transform us, is absorbing these powerful truths about what God has done. And then that'll affect what we do. First thing he says is this: he appeared in a body. Christmas story, we've been talking about it the last several weeks. Talk about it so much, in fact, that we can easily take it for granted, right? We develop little techniques with our families to try and make sure that we keep the focus at Christmas time, because it's so easy to lose the focus on the giving. We get around the giving of gifts and the lights and the celebrations, and suddenly we've forgotten that what we're really celebrating is that God has decided to come and be with us. I read a story this week that helps us. It's a human kind of a story, but helps us get in touch, I think, with the power of what God has done in Jesus Christ. This is from John Ortberg in a book called God is Closer Than You Think. His father, Damien, was a priest who became famous for his willingness to serve lepers. He moved to Kalawa, a village on the island of Molokai in Hawaii that had been quarantined to serve as a leper colony. For 16 years, he lived in their midst. He learned to speak their language. He bandaged their wounds, embraced the bodies no one else would touch, preached to hearts that would otherwise have been left alone. He organized schools, bands, and choirs. He built homes so that the lepers could have shelter. He built 2,000 coffins by hand so that when they died, they could be buried with dignity. Slowly, it was said, Kalawao became a place to live rather than a place to die. For Father Damien offered hope. Father Damien was not careful about keeping his distance. He did nothing to separate himself from his people. He dipped his fingers in the poi bowl along with the patients. He shared his pipe. He did not always wash his hands after bandaging open sores. He got close. For this, the people loved him. Then one day he stood up and began his sermon with two words, "We lepers." Now he wasn't just helping them, now he was one of them. From this day forward, he wasn't just on their island, he was in their skin. First, he had chosen to live as they lived. Now he would die as they died. Now they were in it together. One day God came to earth and began his message, "We lepers." Now he wasn't just helping us. Now he was one of us. Now he was in our skin. Now we are in it together. That is what God did in the incarnation. He came to be present with us, to take on all of the brokenness, all of the horror and the difficulty and the challenge and the suffering that goes with this earthly life. Jesus Christ took it on. He appeared, the text says, in a body. But it doesn't stop there. He was vindicated by the Spirit. And we know from the way Paul talks about being vindicated by the Spirit that this is a reference to the resurrection. The resurrection was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through the resurrection, showed, proved, demonstrated that the teaching and the work of Jesus Christ was, in fact, what he claimed that it was. It was of God, just as Jesus said it was. And people wondered and they questioned and some believed and some didn't. And the point of the resurrection was to put an exclamation point at the end of it all to say this is what really happened, to lend confidence that God, in fact, was doing what Jesus said he was doing in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that for some of you who might not be believers, you might be just sort of dipping your toe in the spiritual waters. This is a miraculous thing to think about. And you think maybe, well, in order to be a part of this, I have to sort of override all of the things that I'm really thinking and will myself and whip up my faith and try to believe in this resurrection thing when maybe I really don't. And I want to tell you not to do that, because that's not how it works. When a person comes to faith in the resurrection, it's because the things in that person's mind and the evidence of the Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit have together conspired to make belief in the resurrection the logical next step. Believers don't whip it up against evidence to the contrary. It's the work of God to say and to confirm and to affirm in our souls that this, in fact, is the truth of what's happened. And it comes to us then as an exclamation point on everything else that Jesus has done. And what we realize is that everything else not only becomes plausible, but essential to the work of Christ. Because Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. So it's interesting, if you look at this hymn, we have in the first two lines, Christmas and Easter. See that? He appeared in a body, that's Christmas. He was vindicated by the Spirit, that's Easter. These are the most important things about Jesus Christ. Incarnation, appeared in a body, resurrection, vindicated by the Spirit. Then he goes on. He was seen by angels. That's an interesting thought. While Jesus is being watched by people on earth, we know that, he's also being watched with great interest by the heavenly beings. Everything he does, everything he accomplishes. And the point is this, is that what God is doing in Jesus Christ is not just for the world. It's cosmic. The heavenly beings have their worship of God fueled as they watch what goes on in the world and see God's wisdom and glory and power in it. Now that's pretty wild, isn't it? Listen to some of these verses. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them, that's the prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you. Those of us who are living after the time of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Or what about this one? His intent was that now, through the church, The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3, 10, 11. Isn't it crazy to think that as you go through whatever struggles that you're going through, you know, my little life and my little struggles that I have and bringing them to God and seeing God work in the midst of them and bring change and help me when I need help and all this stuff. Isn't it amazing to think that the heavenly beings, that the angels are watching that process? And when they see the miracle of it, their worship of God is fueled. Kind of makes things a little more significant, doesn't it? Makes this little life we're living a little more significant. He was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels. So we've got Christmas in this little hymn. We've got Easter. We've got heaven now. And then now we're going to talk about earth. Number four, He was preached among the nations. The heavenly beings, it says, behold Jesus. They see. And the earthly beings, us, we hear about Jesus. So the heavenly beings get to see, we hear, as He's proclaimed. And this is our mission. This is us right now, right? This is our mission. This is the season that we are in. We are in the season of proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ, the contours of which are outlined in this hymn, the six things we're talking about. This is the message. This is what we're trying to do right now. We sent out a survey recently. I know some of you have replied, and thank you so much for doing that. And those of you who haven't, please take a minute to fill out the survey. We send it out by email to those who are regular attenders. And it's about this whole idea of proclaiming the gospel. And what we wanted to do is we wanted to figure out how are we doing in the area of proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ, and how can we as a church help you to do better in the area of proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. And the survey so far confirms one thing that I've experienced over and over again in my life in the church, and that is that staying involved in proclamation of the gospel requires constant vigilance. It requires constant vigilance. It's so core to who Jesus is, and yet it's so easy for us to neglect it and to get focused on ourselves and to just think about our particular needs and forget that, as we looked at last week, there is this beautiful treasure that God has placed in us, jars of clay, broken people, that is meant to be shared with others. A large number of people find this congregation through the internet, which is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. The people can go online, they find us, and they come. But I get a little scared when I hear like 10 people say, I found you online, and not one of them says, so-and-so brought me. Or I came because so-and-so invited me. Because this is core to what we are and who we are and what Jesus' mission is. Of the six things in this hymn that make up the contours of Jesus' life, this is one of them. And I would go so far as to say this. You can't get to know Jesus. At a certain point, you can't continue to grow in Christ without embracing what's at the heart of who He is. And the proclamation of the gospel, the sharing of the message, that it's all about what God has done, not what you do, that is at the heart of who Jesus is. And so if we want to know Him more, if we want to be transformed by His grace, we must embrace this part of who He is as well. We're going to be talking about this more in the coming year, but it's an important piece. So now we've talked about the Christmas and Easter aspect. We've talked about the heaven and the earth side. And then number five, He was believed on in the world. This gets deep into the whole religion, doing versus done aspect again. Of all the possible responses to God, He comes into the world, Jesus Christ, teaches, lives, calls us to Himself. Of all the possible responses we could have, the one that matters most to God is the response of faith. That we would place our trust in Jesus Christ. That we would believe in Jesus Christ. That we would say to Him, yes, I am a sinner, I have fallen short of your glory. I have harmed the people around me. I've harmed myself, and I've diminished your glory in the way I've behaved, and I need forgiveness. And that we would see in the person of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross the offering of forgiveness direct from the hand of God. And that by faith, we would embrace that. We would say, yes, that not only happened, but it happened for me. I believe in Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And that we would then have our confidence affirmed when, afterwards, he was raised from the dead, and we accept and believe that as well. Now, this process of belief isn't just sort of a one-time thing. It goes throughout your entire walk with Jesus Christ. Whenever you're not growing or things are not going well, you ask the question, what promise has Jesus made that I'm not believing in right now? What have I failed to believe? And then you begin to pray, Lord, help my unbelief. And you begin to read your Bible. The whole thing works through faith. Faith is the way that we interact with God. It's the way that we grow. It's the way that we come into relationship. It's the whole ballgame right there. Number five is was believed on in the world. And then number six, was taken up into glory. That is to be seated at the right hand of God and to reign from there forever. One verse that talks about this. That power, this is in Ephesians, and Paul is talking about the power to change people. And he wants to confirm in us that the power that's in us through the Holy Spirit is a real powerful kind of a power. And here's what he says. That power that's in you is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You talk about glorious language. You can't really beat Paul in some of these passages to talk about the glory of God, right? Not only was he raised from the dead, but this is an important piece. He was taken up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of his Father, our Father God. It's tempting to think of Christ as sort of back then, right? You know, my kids talk about the days when it was black and white, you know, because of the movies that they've seen, the old movies they've seen. Back then, you know, Jesus kind of lived and everything. But this verse and these verses that I've read, they remind us that the biblical portrait of Christ is right now. That Jesus Christ is in fact alive, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he's reigning. Nothing escapes his control. We're not hopelessly lost. He's on the throne. One of the great stories of this last year, of 2009, right, was the story of the plane that landed on the Hudson River, right? I mean, birds are going through every engine in the thing, and all the engines are cut out. They're just gliding in, you know, what's essentially a tank if it doesn't have power, around New York City. Where do you land a plane that big in New York City? Not many options. They bring it around, and the pilot brings it under the Hudson, and he just glides just perfectly and a perfect landing and touches the water, and nobody dies. And it's an amazing story, one of the great stories of 2009, right? And what's remarkable about the story, though, really has to do with that pilot. I mean, he was a remarkable man. He was a trainer of pilots. He was a specialist in accidents. He had all this knowledge and this ability. And then on top of that, he was just sort of a cool cucumber, right? When everything, you know, broke loose, he didn't panic. And you listen to the tapes, and he's just like, rah, 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 rah. Yeah, we got this, Hudson River, yes, we're going, no problem. And lands the plane, and it's an amazing story. And it all hinges on the guy who's in the driver's seat, right? Well, the same thing. What this verse is saying is your life, everything hinges on the guy who's in the driver's seat. And the guy who's in the driver's seat is Jesus Christ. He's over it all. He's watching it all. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going on, and he has the skill and the goodness and the power to be in control. And maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you're in that plane and your life is like that plane that's descending towards the Hudson, and you're panicking, and you're worrying, and you're concerned, and you need to know this morning that Jesus Christ is on the throne, that he's in the driver's seat, and that he has the ability to land the plane even when it seems like all hope is lost. Because it says, he was taken up in glory. So here's the point of this text. One of them at least. Following Jesus is about becoming a new person. It's about change. It's about growth. It's about redemption. It's about all of that. But what this text is reminding us is that it doesn't come from our focusing on doing better. All that change and growth and redemption and newness and hope, that all, it doesn't come from us focusing on doing better. It comes from our focusing on Jesus Christ, on the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, in the new year, every time we come to this point, there's a freshness. It's like the slate is wiped clean. And we want to start anew. We want to see things differently in this new season of our lives. Wouldn't it be great to grow in this new year? Wouldn't it be great to be changed, to experience the redemption that God brings? Wouldn't it be great to be a kind of a different person at the end of 2009 than you were at the beginning, so that you could bless people more, and that you could honor God more, and that you could just experience abundant life in the way God intended you to know life? Wouldn't that be great? And the question is then, how does that happen? How does that change and that transformation happen? And Paul is saying in this little chapter 3, and with this hymn, he's saying, it's the mystery of it is that it's linked to who Jesus was. That's why it's a mystery, because it's not about the usual ways of doing things. It's not about trying harder and learning new techniques. It's about getting wrapped up in the life of Jesus Christ. It's a mystery. But that's how it works. That when you come to know Jesus and be absorbed with his life, changes will happen in you. And you will grow. And you will experience redemption and newness and new life and transformation. All these beautiful things are tied to the person of Jesus Christ. And isn't this exactly what we've been talking about in the book of Romans over the last months and months and months? For those of you who are visiting or new, we've been studying the book of Romans. We've been talking about this thing in the last few months in particular, is that the transformation comes from the renewal of the mind. That's what Paul is talking about. Absorbing the truths of the life of Jesus Christ. Knowing who he is, what he's about, and what his stance is towards you. And as you absorb that, you become changed. So here's what I'm hoping this morning, the last shot I have at you in 2009, right? This is what I'm hoping you will leave here with. This is what my prayer was this week, that you will leave here with a resolve to dive deeper into the things of God in 2010. That you will be committed to know God, to celebrate Christmas and Easter every day, right? I mean, it's a little bit arbitrary. We kind of have a sense of when these things happen. But really, Christmas and Easter are to be every day. The incarnation and the resurrection, every day. To keep all six of these points we've talked about this morning regarding the contours of Jesus' life in front of you. See, the incarnation, when you wake up every day and the incarnation is in your face, you become a grateful person, because you can't believe that the God of the universe would do like that priest in the leper colony. He would come and be a part of your life and dive in with all the grit and grime and be there to be present with you. And when you remind yourself of that, then you become grateful. You become thankful. The resurrection brings us confidence. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, then he can deal with whatever circumstance I'm facing right now. So we keep the resurrection in front of us because it gives us confidence. The angels, they increase the sense of significance of our lives. I'm just muddling through. It seems like my life has no significance. What I'm doing doesn't seem to matter to anybody. Oh yeah? The angels in heaven are watching. They're watching what's going on in your life. And when they see God redeem the brokenness and the hurt and the emptiness of your life, that fuels their passion to worship God. Your life matters. Puts a little significance in it. When we remember that it's about believing, then we ask the right questions. If I'm struggling, if I need to change and something's not changed, what promise has God given that I'm not believing right now? What is it? And we search and we try to figure out, and then we pray, Lord, help my unbelief. We keep the focus on faith. And then he was taken up into glory, the sixth one. What does that do to us? That gives us the ability to walk into the future with a kind of a trust that we otherwise wouldn't have. See, these truths that we absorb, that we soak in, that we marinate in, they bring transformation. They change us. Don't try harder. Know Jesus more profoundly. Learn his life. Soak in his truths. You get these in your life and you will be different. My goal and the goal of this church and the leadership of this church is to provide you with opportunities to marinate yourself in these six things and all the other things that the Bible teaches. That's why we gather on Sunday. That's why we gather in home groups. That's why we teach at the 9 o'clock time. That's why we send out emails about things. That's why we have a blog that's a discipleship kind of a blog. We're about helping you to marinate in the truths that will change your life. That's why we exist. But it can't just go one way, right? You have to show up. You have to engage. You have to be present in your home group, and not just to show up, but to be present in the lives of the other people, because you're the key, one of the keys to them soaking in the truths that will change them. And it matters after a group, if you have a particularly difficult group meeting, that you call that person and say, hey, I'm praying for you, and do you remember these scriptures? Because they're important for you right now. It matters that you engage with one another and that you engage on Sunday morning, that you find a place to serve so that somebody who's seeking the things of Christ has something to come to where they can soak in the gospel so that somebody who has a need can be ministered to. It's important that you find a time, cut out a niche in your life so you can sit down with the creator of the universe and read what he says to you in his book and pray about the circumstances in your life so that you can be strong and equipped to come into the community and bless somebody and to serve somebody and speak a word that they need to hear. See, as a church, we can offer things, but then on the other side, we as individuals need to engage. If you want to change in 2010, then it's about marinating in the gospel. And here's why it's so important, because while you might come on Sunday morning and participate in your home group and do this and that involving the church, how much time are you spending in your week marinating in things that run contrary to the gospel? Even if you're not trying, it's just the fact of your presence, right, in the world. And the people around you, and sometimes people, well-meaning people, saying things or encouraging you in directions that drive you away from these six truths that have the power to change. Creating doubt in these or encouraging you to forget them. It is so important that you counteract those forces with continual soaking in the truths of the gospel. And so this 2010, this is what I hope you'll leave with this morning, that you will resolve to engage in your relationship with Christ through his community as we explore together and unfold and soak and marinate in the truths of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, the teachings of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, and the relationship that we have with him because he's living today. There's a powerful story I read this week about something that happened in Pakistan. Let me just read it to you. This comes from a blogger, Mark Early is his name. In late October, at Islamabad's International Islamic University, an Islamic suicide bomber tried to attack the women's side of a campus. But there worked a lowly janitor, Pervez Masai, who, like so many of the 2% Christian minority in this 95% Muslim country, are relegated to the most menial jobs in society: garbage collectors, sewage workers, and servants. The suicide bomber was making his way to a cafeteria of some 300 to 400 women students when Masai came between him and his goal. Masai is a common name among the Christian minority. It means Messiah. And on October 20th, Masai certainly followed in the footsteps of Jesus, the true Messiah. He refused to let the bomber pass. In the process, the bomb detonated, killing Masai, the bomber, and three girls nearby. Meanwhile, the 300 to 400 Muslim girls inside the cafeteria were unharmed. In the midst of the rubble from the explosion lay two martyrs. A so-called Muslim martyr had maliciously murdered others. Meanwhile, a Christian martyr had laid down his life for his brethren. A Christian died to save Muslims from a fellow Muslim. CNN reported Professor Fatah Muhammad Malik, a rector of the university, is saying that Pervez Masai rose above the barriers of caste, creed, and sectarian terrorism. Despite being a Christian, he sacrificed his life to save the Muslim girls. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say that not despite being a Christian, but because of being a Christian, Masai laid down his life. As news cameras showed the garbage-strewn cemetery where Masai is buried, I couldn't help but think of God's great reversals. A king born in a manger. A hero buried beneath garbage. And I couldn't help thinking how one day this upside-down world would be turned on its head at the second advent when Christ comes in glory. In the meantime, pray for persecuted Christians in Pakistan who suffer under unjust blasphemy, he says, who are beaten down. He says this: pray that Messiah's heroic action will help many to see Christians in a different light. Now, I read that story and I thought, a lot of thoughts probably like you going through my mind, all kinds of different things, and we could go a lot of different directions with that. But this is the one that struck me in relation to what we're talking about this morning. How long did Masai have to make a decision that he would bear hug that guy with the bombs wrapped around him? Like, how long did he have? I mean, most bombers don't saunter into buildings like that, right? I mean, he probably had a split second to make a decision what he would do. And in those kind of split second moments, right, what comes out of you is what you have absorbed over a long period of time, right? Whether it be selfishness or Christ-likeness and a willingness to sacrifice. You and I, you know, maybe we don't have a moment as dramatic as that one, but we have moments like that all the time. And what comes out of us is a result of what we've absorbed. Have we absorbed the life of Jesus Christ and all that it entails? Is it shaping who we are? As we soak in the life of Christ, then we are transformed. And just maybe, in the moments like this one, what will come out of us is a sacrificial kind of a love that God intends for us. So my question for you going into 2010 is just simply this: will you soak in the gospel this year? Will you absorb and will you organize your life so that you are best suited to absorb the life of Jesus Christ? Those six things that we've talked about and everything else that flows from them. That's the decision for us this morning. It's not how am I going to fix this habit or how am I going to change this about myself or how am I going to deal with this circumstance or situation. Those are all important questions and they will come in their due time. The big question is this: am I going to orient myself to true north? Am I going to clear aside time and cut away the clutter and make it a priority to be in the presence of Christ through His Word, in prayer, and in the community of faith, so that as His life infects my soul,
then all that other stuff will be taken care of. Lord Jesus, this morning we pray, maybe with a little bit of trepidation, because our resolve in this moment is strong. We know how desperately we need to soak in the truths that have the power to transform us. And yet we know that we're flawed, broken people who can sit in a room like this and have strong resolve, and then 5 minutes after we walk out of here, totally forget it. As we sit here this morning, Lord, we know, Holy Spirit, you are with us, and we ask that even now, in this moment, you would prompt us in our minds with specific ways that we will change in order to keep you at the center of what we do in this coming year. Maybe we haven't been part of community outside of just coming on a Sunday morning, and we need to take a step in that direction. Join a home group or form an Emmaus group. Maybe we've got gifts to bring, ways to serve the body, and we know it, and we feel convicted right now, and we've been holding back. Maybe the next step for us is to talk to somebody about bringing our gift to the table. I'd like to serve in this way or help in this way. I'd like to get involved in this way. There are enough different answers to the question, how will I absorb Christ more in 2010? There are enough answers as there are people in this room. And so we rely on you, Holy Spirit, to show us. What are you calling us to? Right now. And in our brokenness and our tendency to fail and be fickle, out of that brokenness, in our hearts, we declare to you this morning, Lord, it's my resolve to know you more this year than I knew you the year before. And Lord, will you help me? Will you help me when the forces come that want to drag me away? Because they will come. And when the influences seek to cut the cord between me and you, Lord Jesus, will you intervene in my life? Will you call me back to yourself? Even if it means some hurt or some hardship, will you call me back to yourself? So that in 1 year from now, I might be able to look back and say, by the grace of God, the focus of my year 2010 was Jesus Christ. Not because of anything I did, but because of His faithfulness. Lord, we ask these things of you in faith. As you build up our faith, we trust you. We trust you to land us where we need to land and to guide us where we need to go. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning, we have the opportunity to remember and to celebrate what God has done and is doing by and through the person and the life of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what this table is about. And this table is open to all who have put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. It's not about being a member here. The mechanics for today, the logistics mechanics, the way in which we'll celebrate today, even though it is set up in the manner that which we would normally pass it, we're going to come down the center aisle in two lines, take a cup and a piece of the bread, and then spend some time reflecting on it and take it and consume the elements when you're ready. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the life of your son, Jesus. We know your scripture says that on the night that he was betrayed, that he took bread representing his body, and he gave thanks, and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And also the same way he took the cup, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." This is what we're doing today, Father, and I pray that you would cause us to remember and live lives based upon what Jesus has done for us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Help us to use this time as a regular reminder, a way of being soaked afresh in your gospel, a reminder of your gospel. Help us to live for you by your Holy Spirit, to be diligent and vigilant to bring in your kingdom and this earth by your power of your Holy Spirit. But even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.